The book of Hebrews, as we said, was a book written, as you know, and as you probably remember, to the Jews who were, had they'd come to Christ, they'd given their life to the Lord, and they were being pulled back into Judaism by the Jews. The Jews were trying to do that. That is the unsaved Jews. Those from the synagogue were trying to pull them back. And so the letter was written really to say, don't do it. You know, you've moved from that now to greater things in Christ. Don't go back. And there would be a great cultural draw to do that. There'd be a great traditional draw to do that. But he says, don't do it. You have found the greater thing, and therefore go with the greater thing. Now, I can't imagine going back to the world after knowing Jesus, because this is so much better. But I do understand, and I do sympathize with the temptation toward tradition. I was speaking with someone just this week, and they were talking about how strong the tradition of their religion they came out of was. And you know, religion can be a very powerful thing. And when I say religion, you know what I'm talking. I'm not talking about necessarily relationship or salvation. I'm talking about religion. Some of the most religious people in the world don't know Christ and are not going to heaven. Religion is simply rituals that man goes through in order to try to please God. That doesn't save anyone. Now, it makes us feel better, and it makes us feel like we're earning something before God. And actually, as this discussion went with a couple of people this week I was talking with, it actually gives a false sense of security. And that is, well, I go to church on a regular basis. I do all these things. And so I'm going to heaven. Everything's fine. Not necessarily. Because it is a relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ that gets us into heaven. It's not by anything else we do. And I think that's hard for us to grasp. And so I understand the tradition that goes with that kind of stuff. You know, I come out of a particular group growing up, a particular denomination. And I guess every different denomination has their traditions. But I remember that after every offering, there was something that this music would play and everybody would stand up, everybody. And I've often thought, you know, you could pick out which denomination I was from. And you could go to any auditorium, any group, just start playing that song and they'd stand up. You'd know, you grew up in that. They just stand up and realize, what am I doing standing? I need to sit back down, because it's habit, it's tradition. And it's a hard thing to break is tradition. So when he writes to these Jews, these Hebrews, he's saying, you know, I know you're tempted to go back. I understand the draw. I understand the pull. I understand the tradition. Don't do it. You've been set free from that. You now are in Christ. You're a new creation. You know the Lord. You're now walking with him. Don't go back to man's works and things that won't do you any good. And again, he deals with that when we get a little bit later on in the chapter here. But that's really what this is about. The entire book is about that. Now we come to chapter 13. And he's going to, toward the end of this, and really in this chapter, he still deals with the draw of tradition and religion. But he starts off the chapter by just dealing with practical issues. So that's why I've called tonight Final Instructions. It's if he knows he's at the last portion of the letter that he's writing. You know, it was not broken up in chapters when he wrote this letter. It was just a letter that he wrote to this particular segment of the church. But in this particular chapter, you know, he comes to saying, you know, I'm about to finish. I want to make sure that you have some practical things in place. So it's almost as if we get these, practical issues before he says goodbye in rapid succession here in the first few verses to make sure that he's covered all of his bases. And as we got to the end of chapter 12, remember, he gave them a very strong warning. He was talking to them in chapter 12 at the very end, where we ended last week, about the danger of refusing God and saying, you know what, if those who rejected the law, which you came out of, if they are punished for their rejection of the law, how much greater will the punishment be for those who reject the grace of God through Jesus Christ? And so he just finished giving them a very strong warning, saying, and really I think the reason he was being hard-handed with them was he needed to scare them a little bit, because they needed to realize if you go back to the law, you're walking away from Christ. And he, you know, says you can't do that. You need to make sure that you stay where you know you're going to be secure in the Lord. And so you can't go back to the law and start going back to man's things. So he lays it on pretty thick. And again, even talks about having reverence and godly fear there in verse 28, ending in verse 29 of chapter 12, of God being a consuming fire, you know. And we talked about, you know, fire works two different ways. For those who don't know the Lord, it consumes them to destruction. For those who do know the Lord, it burns to purification. And makes them more pure and more a pure gold, if you will, before God. So it's interesting, as he ends that, he starts chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. And I think that's a very appropriate way, because he's just given a strong warning. And now, like any good pastor or whoever's writing this, he gives this kind of balance to it. And that is, you know, hey, I want you to know that God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of love. And so when you're preaching the message, God is a God of love, well, you also have to say, well, you know what? But also God is a God of judgment. And we have both sides of God that we need to present if we're going to be honest in preaching the gospel. Because both make up the God that we serve. God is a God of love, yes. But he is also a God of judgment for those who reject him and who sin. And so he just finished talking about that, and now he jumps in chapter 13. Right off the bat, let brotherly love continue. I love this because, you know, love is the greatest commandment in all the scripture behind, really, it's the greatest commandment in relation to God. That is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said that was the greatest. And of course, that has to do with love, but that love being directed toward God. But the second greatest love is loving each other. You realize the second best thing we can do is love each other? I mean, that's a pretty neat assignment. You know what I mean? Just love people. Love each other. Show love. You know, I think that if God ever is going to be able to do in Calvary Chapel really what he wants to do, we've got to love each other. And it's interesting, he says, let love continue. And it's interesting to me the word continue jumps out because, you know, when we give our life to the Lord, there's a love God gives by nature, isn't there? I say by nature, that is by spiritual nature. Now, by our earthly nature, it's not there. But when you give your life to the Lord, there's a new love in your life. You feel love for God. You feel love for other believers. You feel love for the lost. You just have a love in your heart. There it is. But note this, he says, the first practical instruction he gives them here as he's finishing up his letter is, let brotherly love what? Continue. And again, I have that word underlined. Why? Because I do believe it's possible, and it's happened to me before. We can let our heart grow cold, can't we? You know, life's hard sometimes. You know, things get rough. Maybe it's not as your walk's not as vibrant as it used to be. You know, we go through seasons where God seems to be just like pouring out his spirit on us. Then we go through times where it's like, well, God, you know, are you still home? I mean, are you still connected to me? And we go through different seasons as believers. We all experience that. And we have to be careful during those times where maybe we don't sense God's presence as much that we don't let our love grow cold. But we continue in love. We have to cultivate that love. And one of the things that I do on a regular basis is I say, God, make me a man of love. And then once you get me there, keep me there. You know, I want to stay. I want to be a man of love. And once you get me there, I want to stay as a man of love. Because love is the ultimate. Everything to do with scripture, love is the ultimate. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And you know, when you love people, you forgive people, don't you? And so love is really the goal of every believer. And what God really wants to do, I've shared this with you before, they say that John, the apostle, when he was old, he would go and speak at different fellowships. They'd bring him in and carry him in. He was, at some point, I guess he was too old even to walk himself, according to church history. And they would carry him into congregations, and they're waiting for this great teaching from John, the mighty apostle. And he would just say, love one another. That's it, love one another. You know, and that's what he would say. That was really the message. If you do that, everything else will fall into place. And you know, that's true. If we will focus on loving one another, loving God first and loving one another, everything else in our life will fall in place. If we deal with the vertical, the horizontal will take care of itself. But aren't we often trying to run around and deal with the horizontal? You know, I'm always trying to deal. I find myself trying to fix the horizontal all the time and then think, oh yeah, I need to pray. We've got it reversed. We need to first pray and get the vertical in place. God, you work in this situation. And then once we get the vertical going to God, now we start saying all the horizontal things, God begins to take care of himself. He just begins to kind of deal with it. And so, you know, loving one another is the reason God wants us to do it is because God is love, which means loving one another makes us more like God. And secondly, if love covers a multitude of sins, it makes us a forgiving people. I can honestly say there's no one right now that I have a grudge against or that I haven't forgiven. There's no one in my life. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm some spiritual giant. I'm saying that simply because I've asked God to help me just to forgive everyone, everything I can think of that where I feel maybe I've done wrong. I just lay it out before the Lord and pray about it. And God is faithful to do that. I believe that God wants us to be a people that walk in joy and that walk in love and that walk in a freedom where we're not in bondage to bitterness. And bitterness is bondage. It is bondage. If you're bitter tonight, if you're angry at someone, you're not going to sleep well. And every night you're going to lay there and you're going to think about them. You're going to stare at the ceiling and start talking like Clint Eastwood. You know, it's like, I can't believe these people. You know, and they did this and all, oh, you know. And we might even say, but I forgive them. You know what? You'll know if you really forgive them by your response when you talk about them. It's not that you may not be upset about something that's happened, but you know what? It's like, you know what? Yeah, that happened, but I'm all right. I'm okay with that. And love does that. If we learn to love, then we realize, you know what? I've been forgiven a lot. Now I can extend that to someone else and it'll all sort out in the kingdom. We'll let God deal with it. And so We're to let that brotherly love continue and to keep our hearts soft. And how do we do that? Again, I think by praying. Ask God to make your heart soft. And then there's a second way that we allow or help brotherly love continue. That is just love each other. Now, what do I mean by that? This is something I tell couples, husbands and wives, when the old "we don't love each other anymore" comment comes up. Listen, love, according to Scripture, is not a feeling. Let's get that through our spiritual brains if we can. It is a choice. Biblical love is a choice. Think about it. Before you came to the Lord, were you lovable? Were you this, just sweet little, puffball before God? I wasn't. I have no idea why God loved me other than God is love, and he did. And that's really our example. God didn't love because, again, the reason that we love each other is because we choose to do it. So choose to love each other. Choose to say hello. Choose to be kind. Choose to help. If you choose to do these things, the feelings will come. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And if you make your treasure an effort by action to love each other, your heart's going to follow in line. And I tell couples that, love each other. But we don't love each other anymore. Why not? Because we just fell out of love. We'll fall back in. Start doing something about it. Talk to each other. Spend time together. Actively love each other. If you can't talk right now, we just can't talk. Well, then find something your spouse likes and do that for them. Be a blessing to them, whether you feel like it or not. And if you put your treasure there in cultivating that relationship with your spouse or among the church or among other believers, where your heart is, where your treasure is, rather, what follows? Your heart. Well, our problem is, it's like a train. The front part of the train, the engine, that's the treasure. That's where you choose to put what you're going to do. The caboose is the heart. And what do? We try to turn the train around and go backwards and say, well, I don't feel like loving them. I don't feel, so my heart's not, I don't feel like it. So the loving, no, turn it around. Start in action loving each other, whether you feel like it or not. And this little caboose will swing right in line. And you'll get back on track, so to speak. So, when it comes to brotherly love, if you find yourself growing cold in it, you don't see the compassion that's there, then just don't wait for the feelings. Start loving. Choose to love. Do actions of love toward your brother and your sister in the Lord, and God will restore the rest of it. So he gives them a very, great exhortation here. Let it continue. There's a reason he says that. Don't let it stop. And notice verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now again, he's jumping from subject to subject here at the first, because again, he's wrapping this letter up and he's making sure he's covering all his bases, but he does a complete change of gears here and says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, I guess he didn't really change gears that much, because in loving, you would entertain, you'd be hospitable. So love is connected to that. But it's interesting here, he talks about entertaining those that visit, because you might be entertaining angels. A byproduct of love is being hospitable to others. And here it declares that in so doing, some have even unwittingly and unknowingly done that. Now, I don't know that I've ever met an angel, a real one. I don't know that. But, Scripture tells us that it's a great possibility. So we need to be on our toes. That's kind of like, should keep us on our toes. If we think we may be running into angels, that should keep us on our toes as a believer. It'd be kind of like working at a job and, you're thinking ever so often the boss may send somebody in to find out how well you're doing. You would tend to try to do your best with every customer, wouldn't you? If you knew on a regular basis your boss was sending in spies, so to speak. Well, again, God sends angels. Remember, the angels came to Abraham. And then after that, the angels went down to Lot. And we see angels appearing to believers throughout the Scripture. And, I've always thought about, I was thinking about this just yesterday and today, but wouldn't it be freaky to get to heaven and see somebody that, you'd run into on earth and find out they're an angel? Wouldn't that be weird? You see them go, not you. You're kidding. I can't believe I did that in front of you. I can't believe I said that. You were an angel? You should have said something. I'm not going to say anything I'm not saying that's going to happen, but that should kind of keep us on our spiritual toes. And so he says, be hospitable. You never know when you're going to entertain an angel. And can you imagine getting to heaven and find out you turned one down, certainly they wouldn't really need our help, but finding out that we weren't exactly hospitable or entertaining to them in that sense of helping them. And although this passage does include unbelievers in certain instances, it is primarily directed to the traveling Christians who in that day had very little options for places to stay when traveling. See, back then they had hotels, but hotels were very expensive. They were typically very dirty. They were oftentimes dangerous, and they were oftentimes very immoral. There was a lot of prostitution that went on in the hotels. And so when a Christian would come to town, you need to take them in. Show the hospitality to them. And so he's giving them the exhortation saying, make sure that you be hospitable. Sometimes it could even be an angel. So you need to really be on your toes. Now, again, let me give this balance. It is speaking of primarily the believers, but the wording here does also include strangers in the sense of those that are non-believers. I mean, there's unbelievers as well. But God is not asking us here to simply open our doors to anyone anytime without using discernment. And I think that's important to say to us in this day and age. Yes, our homes need to be open. And yes, we need to make sure that we're being hospitable because, as he says here, we may be entertaining angels. But it does take prayer, getting information, and using discernment. And the reason being is you don't want to open up your home to someone who may have desires to harm your family or to just simply steal from you or rob from you or whatever the case might be. So there is a balance to this. Yes, we need to be open. Yes, we need to be willing to have our homes open to those that are visiting and those that are traveling through if there's a need for that. But at the same time, we need to use discernment. And I only say that because I think there are some well-meaning Christians who sling their doors open to anyone and I think unwittingly have put themselves in danger from time to time. So it's a great, I'd rather see somebody err on the side of being hospitable, but we also need to use great wisdom and make sure that we're not simply putting ourselves or our families in danger. But who knows? Maybe you've entertain some angels, maybe some of the people traveling through, God knows, but he says, make sure that you are hospitable. Notice verse 3, now he goes to those that are in prison for their faith. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now again, he's speaking primarily here to the believers. It doesn't mean that we don't show care for those that are in prison that are unbelievers. There's definitely a ministry opportunity there, and we're to reach out to them. But he's speaking specifically here. What was going on in that day is there were a lot of believers that were put in prison because of their faith. And they even passed certain laws that said if you help those prisoners, because the Christians were known for helping out their fellow brothers and sisters that were thrown in prison, one of the emperors actually said, it's against the law to do that. If you start helping them, we're going to make you have the same consequence that they do. And so by helping out a fellow brother or sister that was in prison, you could be thrown in prison yourself. So you could see the fear that would be there. It would be, what if I get in trouble for that? He says, look, love them. Do it anyway. Whether you're putting yourself at peril or not, he says, remember the prisoners as if you're chained with them. Now, this one convicts me because I don't know that I've done that. But as I read that this last couple of days, I've been convicted and said, Lord, help me to really remember them as if chained with them. Notice he says, because you're in the body also. That is the body of Christ. So speaking of the believers, and we have believers around the world right now that are in prison for their faith. We have believers in China. We have believers in Muslim countries. And I don't know that on a regular basis I think about them or pray for them or even putting myself in the same place of what if I was chained with them. But God convicted me of that. And we need to be doing that. We need to be praying for them. We need to be thinking about them, lifting them up to the Lord. And he says, do that. They need it. You would want it if you were being mistreated. If you were in prison, you would certainly want someone that was praying for you and that was lifting you up and loving you and encouraging you. And we have to do this as if we're in prison with them. And, I think it's easy to stay disconnected, especially when this happens only outside of America. When we see brothers and sisters in China or in Muslim countries or whatever being imprisoned for their faith and tortured for their faith, it doesn't seem to affect us very much other than we hear about it. And so the problem with that is that we don't really, we're not concerned as much as we should be. We need to be concerned. And that might even be one of the things to add to your regular prayer list, to pray for the brothers and sisters that are in chains right now around the world that are suffering for their faith. We've got it so good here. And yet they're suffering for their faith. He says, remember them, lift them up. Because they're part of the body also. They're a part of you. You're one with them. He jumps now, verse 4, he jumps into marriage. Notice he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Notice marriage is honorable among all. The Bible says in the last days there will be those forbidding to marry. But you're not more spiritual because you don't marry. Marriage is honorable. And God says it's a blessed thing. So getting married is a good thing. And notice he says, and the bed undefiled, that is relations between a husband and wife. It's blessed of the Lord. There's nothing wrong in that. And yet notice the stark contrast he makes here, because again, this was a big issue in the day among the Greeks especially. He says, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now what a powerful verse our generation for our generation today that they really need to hear. And not just the generation of the unbeliever, but the generation that we, you know, even among the church. You know, it's astounding to me. And I guess I hear about it. I don't know how much you guys hear about it. I hear about it, I know, because being a pastor, I hear about, you know, on a fairly regular basis, more of activities within the church, you know, nationwide. And we really have a serious problem in the church today with fornication and even adultery. Now, what is fornication? Fornication simply means sexual activity outside of marriage. God says he's going to judge that. How often do we hear that shared? Now, I know that it's shared from many pulpits, but how often do we really take that to heart as believers and say, you know, if I'm having relations outside of marriage, God is going to judge that? I think that oftentimes believers get a false sense of security because, well, I know the Lord, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, that may be the case if you know the Lord, but God will still judge the fornication. He'll still judge that. In other words, there's two ways it happens. One is he judges it down here in different ways among the believer's life. There's consequences. And number two, loss of reward in heaven. And let me go a little farther than this and say, you know what? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, those who live this way, rather 1 Corinthians and also in 1 John, it says those who live this way as a lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's a very serious thing. And yet I think that it's something that is because of our culture and because of the laxity toward sexual relationships outside of marriage, we don't take it seriously, but we should. Now, adultery, that's another one that, believe it or not, is more prevalent within the church than I think we would like to admit. You know, I was listening to Pastor's Perspective tonight as I was coming in, and there was a woman who called in and said, you know, my husband is a believer, and he was with another woman, you know, and unfaithful to me and all this, and they were having a discussion about that. I didn't hear the full question or what the answer was as far as that goes, but it really just played right into the whole idea of where we would be tonight. And that is that even within the walls of the church, there's adultery. Now, again, we need to have a healthy fear of that because God says he'll deal with it. God says he'll judge it. Now, if we repent of it, God will forgive us. And there'll still be consequences, no doubt. But it's something to be taken very seriously. And I think that it's not, you know, again, he's writing this to the church. He's writing this to believers. This wasn't a letter to the world, you know, saying fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He's saying, no, I'm writing it to the church. Church, listen up. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so he's hitting a very serious subject and speaking straightforwardly to them about it and saying we should not be among those that are doing that and understand God sees it and God's going to deal with it. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I love this verse for a number of reasons, but notice first of all, he says, be content with what you have and don't desire what other people have. But he gives a reason for not desiring what other people have. Notice he says, not just so that we're not covetous, but notice he says, because, for he himself said, rather, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, you've got Jesus. Why would you be covetous of what other people have? You've got the Lord. And the Lord said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So you may not have everything you want down here, but you have the kingdom waiting on you in inheritance, and you've got the Lord. What more could you ask? You know, it's interesting. I'm reading through the Old Testament right now in my regular reading and in Leviticus, and I'm into Numbers now, and he's talking to the priest. We would say today, I guess the pastors would be the closest thing. So those statements that God makes to them always catch my attention as a pastor. And it's interesting to me, he didn't give the pastors any inheritance. You know, he gave everyone else inheritance. He gave the tribes different portions of the land and gave them inheritance. But when it came to the priests and or / the pastors, he said, I'm not giving you any inheritance of land or riches per se, so to speak. He said, because I'm your inheritance. And I thought, Lord, what better inheritance could there be? I mean, would you rather have a piece of land or Jesus? I would rather have Jesus any day. Now, again, our fleshly nature might say, give me the inheritance. But really, if we were faced as believers with a choice of the inheritance in something monetary or a close relationship to Christ, which would we choose? Man, for me, I say, Lord, what, great, give me Jesus. That's what I want, is the relationship that he has, and so, or the relationship we can have with him. So he says, be content. You know, you've got the Lord. You don't need the things that the world has. He says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. You know, God's the one on my side. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, again, he changes gears and jumps into another subject here, and he talks about those who rule over them and teach them the word of God. And he says, you know, follow their faith, consider the outcome of their conduct. You know, I can remember my pastor years ago. I used to think when I first came to the Lord, I would see this guy, and I would think, man, you have so much reward waiting in heaven. I could never have as much reward as you have. Because you're just teaching everybody the Bible, and you're loving God, and you're doing all these things. And really, that's what this verse is about. He's saying, consider their conduct, the outcome of their conduct. If they're faithful in serving the Lord, there's going to be a reward for them. That should drive us on to say, I want to be that way. I want to have that reward. I want to serve God and be faithful in those things so that I can have that as well. So it's understanding, you know, their conduct. I think about, again, we've talked about it before, people like Billy Graham, you know, and all these people that have just their whole life served the Lord. I think, man, I want to follow that example. I want to be in the footsteps of these guys, obviously the Lord, but as far as a man goes, the footsteps of their conduct, because there's going to be a reward for that. And so he says we're to honor them if they teach us the word. And why? Because it's an honorable thing they're doing. And notice also he says we're to, again, consider the outcome of their conduct. So we realize that there's going to be a reward for what they're doing, and so we want to have that reward as well. So honor them and consider the fruit of such a life. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. Now we're going to get back to verse 8. Don't worry, I wanted to tie those two verses together. But notice here in verse 9, he warns them not to be carried away by various and strange doctrines. And really, it's in the context of because the Lord never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, what great stability that brings the believer. You know, in a world where everything changes all the time, isn't it good to know that Jesus never does? Don't you like that? I like to know that the Lord never changes. We might change. Our relationships might change. Where we live might change. Our life might change. All these changes that take place. Jesus is solid. He was the same way before we were born. He's the same way now as we live, and he's going to be the same way forever. We can depend on him. He's a solid foundation. And basically, in context here, because the Lord never changes, don't you be carried away by various and strange doctrines. In other words, here is the Lord. He's revealed himself in his word. It's always been this way. Don't follow these new and strange doctrines that pop up every so often in the church. Stand on the solid foundation of what you know to be revealed in the word of God. And if you do that, you'll be on safe ground. You know, it's really a warning not to run off on a spiritual tangent with every new teaching that comes down the road. The Lord doesn't change, which means God isn't going to change his word. A lot of people talk about, I've got something new from God. Well, now we do get things new from God. They're not really new from God. They're new to us because we just now understand them for the first time. But God's not going to give something new that he's going to add to his word that's going to, you know, contradict his word or be something that God has not already covered in his word. And so he says, be careful. You know, Paul warns us in another place not to be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, you know, that comes down the pike. And you've seen some of these. There's doctrines that blow through the church every so often. Who knows what the next one will be? We don't know. You know, I've only been in the Lord now close to 19 years, but in the short 19 years of walking with the Lord, I've seen a lot of doctrines blow through the church that you can't find in the Bible. And just the same way they blew in, they've blown out, and now they're gone. And how much time we can waste by chasing after these things that blow in, when the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Once we know Jesus Christ, and once we know his word, we can stand on his word and realize this is who he is. God's revealed himself. You know, we're not going to get something that's going to change who the Lord is. And so we need to make sure that we don't follow our emotions. And really, that's where these strange doctrines, we get caught up in. It's emotions. You know, we're emotional beings. And so if something comes through that's exciting, you know, we jump on the bandwagon. I like excitement. You know, I want everything the Lord has just as much as anyone else, but I don't want Satan or man to trick me. And so what I've decided to do is, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God's word is sealed in stone. It's set forever. When Jesus was speaking to Satan, when he's being tempted in the wilderness, he says, it is written. What it means there in the language, it is written and it stands forever. It stands confirmed. Now, there's not going to change. And so we use the solid, eternal nature of God's word to refute Satan. We have that same thing that we can do today, keeping ourselves from being led by emotions. But unless I find it in the Bible, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. And I encourage you to do the same. If it's within the pages of Scripture, have at it. It's great. Enjoy it. But if it's not in the pages of Scripture, watch out. And one of the things I especially want to, you know, warn you about, because I don't know what the next one will be. We could go down a list of the ones in the past. We've done that before. We won't do it tonight. But whatever it is, most of the time, it's something that makes the Christian look foolish. So have that little flag up. Whenever something comes through the church that makes the Christian look foolish, you can be sure it's not the Lord or the Holy Spirit. Because God is a God of order. And God is a God of wisdom and intelligence and structure. God's not going to do something that makes the believer look foolish. And I believe it's a tactic of Satan. Remember the woman that was following around Paul? I always go back to her because that story is in a strange way amusing to me. Because this woman, the Bible tells us, was demon-possessed. And yet, being demon-possessed, she was following Paul and his entourage, speaking the truth. But she was doing it in a foolish way. She was going, "These are the servants of the Most High God. These are the servants of the Most High God." And it says everywhere they went, this woman was screaming, "These are the servants of the Most High God." Let me ask you a question. Was it true that they were the servants of the Most High God? Yes, it was true. But she was obnoxious and looking foolish in how she was presenting it. And we find out from the scripture she was demon-possessed. And finally, Paul turns around and goes, "Come out of her." You know, I don't know the face he made, but I would have been, "Come out," you know? And so the demon comes out of her and she's normal and she quits screaming, "These are the servants of the Most High God." She becomes normal again. A lot of these winds of doctrines that blow through the church, they remind me of that woman following around Paul. And they're looking foolish. They're making the church look foolish. Sometimes I turn on, you know, I've shared that with you before. I'll click my Christian TV from time to time to see what's going on. And some of it's legitimate, but a lot of it's not. A lot of the time they're making Christianity look foolish. And I think, who would want to be a Christian if that's what they do? Exactly. See, Satan's not dumb. He's not dumb. He realizes, you know what, if I can make this look nutty, you know, more people will be driven away. And so, you know, we have to make sure that we're not raised. He's making sure here, don't be carried away by these things. There's the various and strange doctrines. Notice he says, it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now he's going directly to the heart of the Jewish religion, if you will. They had a lot of sacrifices and foods in their rituals. The priest would sacrifice. The priest would eat part of it. The people would eat part of it. He says, don't go back to the Judaism thing. Now, remember, he's making an appeal to them that they don't go back. He says, don't leave the grace of God. You're in God's grace. Don't leave that to go back to rituals and rules and religion. He said, that'll destroy you. You know, stay away from that stuff and just trust by God's grace, you know, that he'll keep you on track. Notice he says, for we have an altar for which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, they eat at the altar. They eat part of the sacrifices. They have their, you know, their peace offerings and their all their different offerings they offer, and they partake of that. The priests, as well as the people to some degree, and the peace offerings, they eat part of them. And the priests eat the other offerings. He's saying, you know, they have that, but theirs is a false thing. It's trying to reach God by laws and rituals and rules. He says, we have we serve a tabernacle and an altar that they have no right to eat. That is, we have Jesus Christ, the altar of his cross, what he's done for us. They have no right to partake of that. We do have a right to partake of that. And he says, we shouldn't go back. You know, we can, if you will, we have a special relationship with God that they don't have. We have a true relationship, and we can eat of the riches of heaven, whereas the earthly priest can only eat of the earthly foods. We can eat of the heavenly foods, that is, of the Lord. The Lord said, if you don't eat of me and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. He's talking spiritually. We're one with Christ because of what he's done for us. And so he's saying, we've got it much better than they do. They can't even take part in this. And again, notice he says that believers have... The unbeliever has no right to these things as we do. You know, it's amazing to me how many people that don't know God but think that God owes them something. Have you run across people like that? They don't serve God. They don't know God, but when something goes bad, who do they blame? They blame God. God doesn't owe them anything. They're not his child. They don't know him. He doesn't know them as far as the relationship of salvation. He owes them nothing. Now, the believer, for us, we know him. And so we have the right. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, it talks about for those who believed and received the Lord, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. But the point is that if you don't know God, you don't, not only are you not a child of God, you have no right to the things that God offers. So when people get upset and say, well, if God loved me, I'll never follow God because he let my sister die, or he let my husband die, or he did this and let this happen in my life, and we put our whole investment and everything was lost. That's not a God love. Why are you blaming God? God owes you nothing. What have you done for him? Have you committed yourself to him? Are you serving him? Are you following him? He has no obligation to you whatsoever. It is by his grace that you're breathing. And yet people seem to think that somehow they can blame God for something God has done wrong when God says, you're not even a part of my family. That'd be like somebody in the neighborhood coming up and knocking on the door. You know, other kids in the neighborhood saying, you didn't pay for my school last year or buy me any new clothes or any food last week. You're not covering my insurance and you haven't gotten me a car. Who are you? Well, I'm the kid that lives down the street. Well, you need to talk to your parents, all right? You know, and poof. That's what it's like when the unbeliever goes to God. You haven't met my needs. You haven't done this. You haven't done this. Who are you? Well, I'm this guy that lives down here and all that. Well, so what? Why are you coming to me? Well, because everything's going wrong in my life. Well, why don't you come to me and become one of my kids and I can help you? Oh, no, don't pull that on me. I'm not the religion thing. But God, you should do this for me. You see how ridiculous that is? God says, you're not one of mine. I don't know you. I'm not going to pay your insurance or help you find meals or do whatever else. Yes, I'm a loving God, but for my children, I make promises to them. But I've offered my son to you, and if you will receive my son and come to me, I'll bring you in the family. I'll adopt you. I'll make you one of my own, and then you'll be mine. And see, that's all God's waiting on. And yet we oftentimes hear of people that are blaming God and giving God some kind of rap because of something he hasn't done. He says they have no right to eat of what we eat in the spirit. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now he's going to make this analogy of how they did the sin offering. It was the sin offering, the blood was sprinkled, but then it was taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. That was according to the Levitical law. He says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Remember when they took Jesus, they took him outside of the gates of Jerusalem up to Golgotha. That was the requirement of the sin offering. And so the Lord, to fulfill that, had them take him outside the gate. And I remember I said, he had them take him. You know, they thought they were running things and taking him to the cross. No, he was going to the cross of his own volition. And he was running the show. That's what he came for. But he made sure they took him outside of the gate. Why? Because that's where the sin offering had to be offered. But he's also making another interesting analogy here. He's saying, look, even as Jesus went outside the gate, if you're going to follow and please God, you've got to go outside of the gate as well. You've got to go outside of the camp. And what do I mean by that? You've got to go outside of the world system. You can't live within the world system and please God. You've got to go outside of the camp to please God the way God wants us to live, and that is to give ourselves as a sacrifice in following Jesus Christ. So he's making this whole comparison here of the way they really did the things under the law, but he's making a spiritual analogy here about how the Lord suffered outside the gate, because notice verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. You know, let's live for Jesus and the world's going to make fun of us. We're going to bear his reproach. Oh, you're a Christian freak. You're a Jesus freak. You're this and that. Whatever. That's fine. Well, I'll bear his reproach. We're to bear his reproach. Go outside the camp with him. Everyone's in the camp in the world. They're all in the camp. They all agree. This is how we do things. We all, you know, do things that are wrong together, and we all vote to make sure that we can or whatever. And these Christians, they all fight against it, and they're outside the camp. Good. Our problem is we get on the outside of the camp sometimes, and nobody likes us. They don't include us. They're calling us names. That's part of bearing Christ's reproach outside of the camp, you see. It's what God's called us to. Don't be upset about that. Realize if that's happening, you're where you're supposed to be. The scripture says, woe to the man that everyone loves. And if everyone loves you, woe. Because that means something's not right. There should be some people that don't love you. Now, you should love everybody. But there should be some people that don't love you. And so he says, you know, we go outside of the camp here and outside of this to bear his reproach. But, you know, it's also interesting that the Lord not only goes outside, tells us to go outside in the worldly system, there's also another application here. And really, when God wants to do a work, oftentimes, even within the religious system, he has to go outside of the camp. You know, back through church history. And whenever the church became corrupt, God had to raise people up that went outside of the camp to start a new movement. When Jesus showed up, it was a corrupt religion that was ruling Jerusalem. The Lord went outside of the camp, so to speak, started a brand new movement. In the days of Martin Luther, the Catholic Church, corrupt. Martin Luther, God raised him up. He went outside of the camp. John Wesley, Anglican Church, was corrupt. He went outside of the camp in a new movement. You see God follow this pattern of going outside of the camp because oftentimes he can't work within the camp because it's too corrupt. But if we're going to walk with the Lord, that's where we have to be, is outside of the camp. He says, so go out there. Bear his reproach. Don't be worried about that. For here, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, we don't want to live within the camp here because this isn't going to last. It's not a continuing city. You know, this world's going to pass away and all the things of it. We need to go to the one that's everlasting. And that is the one that we have with the Lord. So we need to focus on the heavenly city, you know, what God has for us there. So the question really tonight for us as we finish is, have we gone outside of the camp in order to follow the Lord? We need to make sure we're living outside of the camp. It doesn't mean that we don't, you know, fellowship with people. It doesn't mean that we don't reach out to people. Remember, we're among the world. We're not of it. So we're in the midst of the camp, but it's not our camp. Our camp's on the outside. Our camp is with the Lord, where Jesus went, outside, and that's where we have to be, is outside of that. So we need to make sure that we're not being, you know, drawn back into trying to live in the camp. Don't try to please the world. Don't try to make the world happy. Don't try to compromise and blend in. Just stand where you stand for the Lord and let God sort out all the details. And if you're not outside of the camp tonight, if you don't know the Lord, then his invitation is for you. Maybe you're one of those and, you know, you're saying, hey, God hasn't done this for me, and God hadn't done that for me. And tonight, God's convicting you and said, well, yeah, because you're not one of my kids. I don't owe anything to you. You have no rights to me because you're not in my family. And you now maybe have realized that for the first time. Join the family. How do I do that, Pastor Mark? It's easy. Confess your sin. Well, now that's not that easy. Yes, it is. Humble yourself. Humble yourself and confess your sin to God. Believe that you're guilty. Agree with God that you're guilty. Confess your guilt before God. Ask God to forgive you because of what Jesus has done on the cross. The Bible says his blood washed away the sins of the world. So if you receive him and receive that payment, your sins will be washed away. And then you receive the Lord and follow him. And the Bible says you'll become part of the family of God. And now you're in. And now you have rights to God, so to speak, as a part of the family. And if you hadn't done that, I encourage you to do that tonight.